So, a few weeks ago, a woman driving through Meacham, Oregon, ran out of gas on Interstate 84. So, she called the Oregon State Police for help. But when the cops arrived, they realized that the car had been reported as stolen, and so they gave the driver a courtesy ride straight to jail. Running out of gas is the worst, right? It's so inconvenient, and sometimes, depending on where you are, it's downright scary. But imagine how scary it would be to run out of gas in an airplane. Well, that's exactly what happened to Air Canada Flight 143 on July 23rd, 1983. And that story just so happens to be a great setup for today's scripture passage that we're going to talk about. The first question we need to answer, of course, is how in the world does a commercial airliner run out of fuel mid-flight? Isn't that the most basic question on the pre-flight checklist? Does the plane have enough gas to get there? How does that happen? Well, here's how it all went down during the pre-flight check on Air Canada Flight 143 from Montreal to Edmonton. First of all, the fuel gauge wasn't working. And that's a bad start. But that's okay, because the crew can verify with a drip stick that there's enough fuel to safely get the plane to its intended destination. And according to the drip stick, there was plenty of fuel in the tank. Unless you're measuring the units on the drip stick in pounds instead of kilograms, which they did, which was wrong, which meant they would not have enough fuel to make it to Edmonton. Minor details, right? Now, the mistake was a little more complicated than that, but the result was simple. The plane was going to run out of gas. After a quick layover in Ottawa, the pilots were completely oblivious to the fact that the fuel tanks were almost empty. And sure enough, at about 41,000 feet, the left engine quit around 8 p.m. The pilots assumed it was a fuel pump failure, which wouldn't have been that big of a deal. They could easily fly the plane with just the other engine. That is, until it failed a few seconds later. At that point, Captain Bob Pearson decided to divert the plane to the nearest airport, which was in Winnipeg. And he directed First Officer Maurice Quintal to consult the emergency manual. But to their chagrin, they found that there was no contingency for both engines quitting. Good luck, guys. Plane was essentially gliding. The screens in the cockpit went blank. They drew their power from the engines, and they were left with only the most basic manual instruments. Luckily, Pearson had piloted glider planes before, just not one that weighed 200 tons. So Quintal used rudimentary measurements to gauge the rate of descent, and he quickly determined that they could not make it to Winnipeg. At this point, Quintal recommended they try to land in an old, out-of-commission Air Force base in Gimli, where he was once stationed. It was nearby, there was a large runway, and most importantly, it was their last option. What they didn't know at the time was that the runway had been converted into a racetrack, and an auto race was underway on that very evening. Are you kidding me? What else could go wrong? Cars and campers were everywhere. Can you imagine watching an auto race, completely oblivious to the fact that a totally silent 767 was bearing down on you? With no power, the pilots were forced to use a gravity drop to engage the landing gear. And the back tires blew out on the runway as Captain Pearson slammed on the brakes in an attempt to avoid crashing into the racetrack. Fortunately, the front wheel collapsed when the plane hit the runway, and the friction of the nose scraping on the pavement helped stop the plane just short of the spectators. There was a fire at the nose of the plane, but racetrack workers know how to deal with fire, and they quickly extinguished it. The passengers exited the plane via the inflatable slides, and there were just a few minor injuries. But miraculously, despite running out of fuel mid-flight, Pearson and Quintal saved the lives of all 61 passengers that day who were on board the Gimli glider, as the plane later became known. What a story. How did those guys not panic as the bad luck just kept piling up? These pilots had every intention of going to their planned destination that day. But a series of unfortunate events over which they had no control kept pushing them somewhere else. And for the sake of all those precious lives in their care, they had no choice but to comply with their unexpected circumstances, embrace the unexpected circumstances, and go to a completely unintended destination. And that's where Jonah is. You know Jonah as the guy in the Bible who got swallowed by a whale. But don't get distracted by the fish. Don't let the fish become a red herring, so to speak. Because the fish wasn't the point. The fish was just a vehicle to get Jonah to the destination he never had any intention of visiting. And so, has your life taken an unexpected detour? And we have a story for you. So I'm going to encourage you to take out your Bible, if you've brought one, and turn to Jonah chapter 4. And if you don't have a Bible, that's okay. You're welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf on the pew in front of you and turn to page 773 in your pew Bible, page 773, or use your smartphone to scan the QR code in the worksheet in the bulletin. It will take you straight to Jonah chapter 4. As we've been saying, sometimes churches get stuck in a rut, don't they? The same Bible stories are told over and over again, same messages get recycled, but we don't want to do that here. We want to keep it fresh. And so we've been digging into some books of the Bible that don't get much attention. It's a section of the Old Testament called the Minor Prophets. They're minor because they're short, not because they're unimportant. And they have weird names like Habakkuk and Haggai and Hosea. And chances are maybe you've never read these books. And so this is our spring series of messages entitled Minor Leaguers, the Forgotten Voices of the Old Testament. These minor prophets have a major league message for us. But the minor prophet Jonah has always been on the verge of getting called up to the majors, because almost everyone with any church background knows about the story of Jonah and the fish. He's easily the most familiar of all the minor prophets, but in some ways the fish part almost works against us, because we get so distracted by the red herring that we lose sight of the real point. And the real point is found in the final chapter of Jonah, which happens to be our passage today. Jonah has preached to the wicked Ninevites, and they have repented of their evil deeds, which we'll talk about. But the prophet's response to this turn of events is a bit unexpected. So let's look at Jonah chapter 4. It's a short chapter, so we're going to read the whole thing. Jonah 4, starting in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly that the Ninevites had turned from their wickedness, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Now that's a strange reaction. And how did we get to this place anyway? Well, Jonah was a prophet to God God's chosen people who were the Israelites. And Jonah loved the Lord and he loved his people. But Jonah had some misgivings about God calling him to go to a foreign city called Nineveh, which is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were the Israelites' pagan neighbors, and they were a wicked, horrible, violent people. So Jonah was sent to warn them of their impending destruction, or perhaps more accurately, their impending self-destruction. Because a nation can only live in chaos and debauchery for so long until things come apart. But this wasn't part of the deal in Jonah's mind. Jonah was a prophet to God's people, Israel. So going to Nineveh was a horrible assignment. And that's mainly because Jonah hated the Assyrians. No one really frowned upon racism back then, and hating people who were different was par for the course in those ancient times. But it wasn't par for the course for God. That's not how God did things. But the Israelites, they were afraid of the Assyrians. They were a constant invasion threat. Indeed, God would allow the Assyrians to conquer the Israelites a few decades after Jonah in 722 BC, mainly because Israel became even more wicked than them. And that would be a horrible experience for Israel. So we can excuse Jonah for being upset with God for giving these awful people a chance to repent. They were the enemy, after all, and God was not supposed to love people like that. He was Israel's God, after all. So to avoid this, after God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, Jonah hopped on a plane to Edmonton instead. Well, he boarded a ship to go in the opposite direction. And he thought he was in control of his destination. But the plane ran out of gas, so to speak. A series of unfortunate events piled up for Jonah that he was completely out of his control. A storm came out of nowhere, and all the chaos, Jonah was tossed overboard. And God provided a great fish to swallow Jonah and vomit him up on the shore. So Jonah ended up at the destination to which he never had any intention of going. But during this whole ordeal, Jonah repented for his disobedience and indeed went ahead and prophesied to the people of Nineveh. And guess what happened? They turned from their wicked ways, thanks in part to Jonah's preaching. Jonah 3:10, it says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. Well, as we see in today's passage, this was the worst possible outcome in Jonah's mind. And the worst part for him was he just knew it was going to happen. Jonah knew God, you see. Jonah knew that he was a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And Jonah loved those attributes when it came to his people, but he didn't want them for these outsiders. He was so upset, in fact, that he wanted to die. Now, that's a little dramatic, don't you think? But there was a valuable lesson in all of this that God wanted to teach Jonah and to teach us as well about himself. So Jonah stuck around for the lesson, and God showed Jonah the lesson in kind of a living metaphor. You see, a plant grew up in the desert to provide for Jonah shade in the wilderness, and Jonah was thankful for that plant, and he loved that plant. Then a worm came and ate the plant's roots. So it died. And Jonah was so angry that his precious little plant had died. Then God basically said to him, well, how do you think I feel about the Assyrians? God said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And then he asked Jonah, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So what does this say about the Assyrians? What does this say about these outsiders? What does this say about these folks from whom the Israelites considered dangerous? It says that God created them, he tended to them, and he watched over their growth and development. So if they persisted, then God, or if they perished rather, then God would have a real reason to be sad and upset. Unlike Jonah, who was upset over some random plant dying. The Assyrians, even in their wicked ways, brought joy to God because God made them. So God sent Jonah to warn them of their self-destructive ways. And God's desire was always that they change their minds, which they did. Because their wickedness stemmed in part from them having no idea what God wanted for them. They had no idea about God's ways nor the plan that he had for them. This doesn't excuse their cruelty, but it does help explain it. So God rejoiced that the Assyrians had delayed their self-implosion a little longer. They may not have been his chosen people, but he loved them just the same. Now, were there some risks involved in God's people with the Assyrians surviving this round? Indeed, there were some risks. But God was willing to allow his children to rub elbows with these outsiders, even though their wicked ways might rub off a little. And that's the lesson intended for us, I think, in this passage. So don't get caught chasing the red herring in the book of Jonah. The fish was just the vehicle to get Jonah to this unintended destination. The fish was just the Gimli glider. It's the people at the destination who mattered. And despite those people being confused, broken outsiders who carried all kinds of risk for Israel associated with them, they were God's people too, even if they weren't God's people. And so the main point from today's passage is this. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is strangers are worth the dangers. Strangers are worth the dangers that come along with them sometimes. Some of you may remember this guy. His name is Wesley Autry. 19 years ago, he was waiting for a subway train in New York City with his two very young daughters. While he was waiting, a young film student named Cameron Hollipeter had a seizure and eventually stumbled onto the train tracks. Remember that story? The guy was unconscious. So Autry put his two daughters in the arms of a woman standing nearby, and he jumped on the tracks. But he quickly realized he wouldn't be able to pull Hollipeter off the tracks before the next train rolled up. So Autry rolled him into a drainage ditch between the tracks and covered him with his own body. There was barely enough clearance. It was so tight, in fact, that Autry's hat was streaked with grease from the train. But both men survived, relatively unharmed. Well, the media picked up the story, and Autry was hailed as a hero, and he was. He received all sorts of awards and even made appearances on talk show circuits because what he did was extremely dangerous. He could have easily been killed. But to him, at that time, that stranger's life was worth the risk. So we can all applaud his heroic actions, right? And there's no twist, by the way. There's no cynicism. There's no irony. What he did was just a good deed. But this story did get me thinking. Autry wasn't just risking his life. He was gambling with the lives and well-being of his two young daughters as well, right? What if his heroism went wrong? What if his daughters had watched him get killed that day? What if they had to grow up without a parent? Those were very real possibilities, right? Nonetheless, to Wesley Autry, I don't know if he's thinking about that or not, all he knew was that stranger was worth whatever risk. Hebrews 13, 1 through 2 says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." And as we see in today's passage, people are still worth the risk. Even if they're not like us, even if we don't like them, even if they're outsiders to the church, especially if they're outsiders to the church. Jesus agreed. Look what Jesus said in Luke 6. He says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Though not everyone believes in Jesus, all are loved by him. Though not everyone claims him, God is the creator of all. I like what Paul said in Acts 17 when he's preaching to people who had no idea who God was. Paul said, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. As it turns out, the Israelites weren't much different from the Ninevites. Sure, the Israelites had a covenant relationship with God that the Ninevites could not claim, but that covenant was not based on anything special about Israel. It was by God's grace that he had chosen them back in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 9:6 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people." And the same is true for us, by the way, who've trusted in Jesus. The Apostle Paul said, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hopes of eternal life." And that's the essence of the Jesus message, right? We are not part of God's kingdom because we are special or righteous or better than anyone else or do more good works. In fact, we're sinful. We know that, right? We look at ourselves, yeah, you know, nobody's perfect. But we receive eternal life and salvation and forgiveness unconditionally through God's grace to us through faith, not works, but through faith in him. Paul said in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not a result of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so what do? Nothing, according to Jesus, to earn eternal life. Just believe in all that Jesus has done for you through his perfect life, his death for your sins, and his resurrection. John 6:40, Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's why we call the Jesus message good news. You believe, you trust him, you believe what he said, that he will just give you eternal life. That's what Jesus promised. Good, and it's good news for everyone, by the way. Everyone gets to hear it because Jesus is for everyone. It's not that there's no distinction between a believer and an unbeliever, any more than there was no distinction between an Israelite and a Ninevite. Believers have access to the Holy Spirit and all kinds of other privileges that unbelievers don't. And a man can't really change long term without Jesus. Paul said in Romans 1, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And so God gives us power to change and overcome sin when we believe in him for salvation. But we have more in common with outsiders than we have differences. God could have just as easily chosen the Ninevites if he had wanted to be his people. After all, the Israelites didn't exactly have a great track record of behavior. God did what he did for whatever reason. I don't know why, but he still loved the Ninevites. And he still loves those outside the church. After all, he created them. And Jesus looks upon them with great compassion. We look in Matthew 9. It says, "When he," Jesus, "saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." We may live better lives than unbelievers, maybe, hopefully. But it's not because we're inherently better somehow. It's because he has taught us Jesus and he's empowered us. But the potential for Jesus' greatness can be in anyone. Jesus rubbed elbows with some of the worst influences of his time. And I'm sure it seemed risky to people when he did this. Luke 7, it says, "The Son of Man has come," Jesus, "has come eating and drinking. And you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But Jesus says, 'Yet wisdom is justified by all her children.'" These strangers to God were worth the risk to Jesus' reputation. And there's always the risk that people's bad habits may rub off on you. There's always risk when love is involved. But people are worth the risk. When Wesley Altree jumped onto those tracks to save that stranger, he risked quite a bit. He risked his own life, and he risked all those who loved him getting hurt very badly if something happened to him. But he did it anyway. And who are we to say that he was wrong in taking that risk? The church worried, I'm talking about just the church in general, all over the world. The church worries so much about the world, the outside world, rubbing off on us, you know. We worry so much about the world rubbing off on our children. And indeed, the world is a dangerous place, but don't fall for the red herring. These people out there, they're not the enemy. They are fellow image bearers of God, and they should never be ignored. Because when we love them, we love Him. So our application for today's passage is this. It's in your bulletin if you want to write it down. The application is love the ignored as much as you love the Lord. Love the ignored as much as you love the Lord. Look at what Jesus said. He said, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." These undeserved, often ignored, least of these types are not an inconvenience. They're not a distraction. They're the whole point. Because Christ is manifest among them. He calls them brothers, in fact. People both inside and outside the church are the whole point. Paul says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all." So we need to love them as if they were the Lord Himself. Do you know how much you love Jesus when we sing these songs, when we think about all He's done for us? Love them like that. And I think this requires kind of a paradigm shift in American Christianity, because suddenly outside people, well, they're not targets for criticism anymore. They say, "Well, I can't believe some of the nonsense they accept. How can they be so stupid? How can they mess up their lives so badly?" But God said, there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left. Sure, there are some evil people out there who are just looking to destroy people through crazy ideology and bad behavior, and they know exactly what they're doing. But most of them are simply deceived, according to the Apostle Paul. He says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. The world has convinced them that happiness is found in approval, success, materialism, leisure, validation, and a million other quick fixes. And it's not hard to fall for this deception. We all buy into the deception from time to time. So they just go along with what everyone else is doing. And that's normal human behavior. So they should be encouraged to think differently, not scorned. They should be introduced to Jesus and the Jesus life and the Jesus message. Because like the Ninevites, they may have never heard of the Jesus life, or what they've heard about Jesus is not what is the Bible says about Jesus. They have never even considered that real happiness is found in simplicity and humility and contentment and acceptance and ordinary and honest work and elevating others above ourselves. People are deceived in what they really want and how to get it. Let me give you an example. Elon Musk is a pretty smart guy, I'd say. And in recent interviews, Musk predicted that in the future, artificial intelligence and humanoid robots will make work irrelevant. That sounds good to me, right? AI and robots will make goods and services so cheap that money will basically become irrelevant, according to him. And we'll all be supported not by just kind of a universal basic income, but a universal high income because of how efficient everything will be. Elon predicts that everyone in like first world countries, everyone will have a robotic servant in their home to do all their chores. These servants don't need to be paid. They don't need to rest. They don't need recreation. Is the baby crying in the middle of the night? Just send in the robot to soothe her and feed her and read to her while you sleep. So here's the future in Elon's own words. He says, if you want to do a job as kind of a hobby, you can do a job. But otherwise, the AI and robots will provide any goods and services that you may want. Now, to the world, well, that just sounds like a utopia, doesn't it? And believe me, I want everyone to be able to get inexpensive food, medical care, housing. That's wonderful. But according to the wisdom of Scripture, a world without meaningful work would be hell. Because people would sit around all day and be neurotic and have existential crises. If a man isn't needed anymore to provide for his family, then for what does he have to live? If he doesn't need to take care of his house, if he doesn't need to help people, okay, what does he have? If a robot can take care of the baby, then what's the point of motherhood? If we don't need to help one another anymore, then what's the point of being human? It's like, oh, Jim needs help. I'll just send in the robot. We don't want to live in survival mode, of course, but we don't want to live in total cruise control either. But here's the point. You can't ridicule people, or I can't ridicule people, for wanting to live like this, right? Because it sounds so good, right? According to the philosophy of the world, that's the ultimate life. So we should pity the people stuck in such a culture, not ridicule them or demean them, because they've been told for generations that work is the reason for their unhappiness. And the same goes for the people in this present world. Most of them are operating on the world's accepted paradigm, and they don't even know there's something better that maybe you and I have discovered. Not because we're good, but just by whatever reason. They try to find meaning maybe in politics or philosophy or social justice, when all along the path to real life and happiness is much simpler. It's living out the philosophy of the Jesus life. It's loving people. And the cornerstone of the Jesus life is loving those folks who so often get ignored by the church. But if the church isn't criticizing the folks out there, then maybe they're afraid of them. They're afraid of those folks, you know, corrupting the church and corrupting their families. And by the way, children need protection. There are nefarious forces out there who just want to brainwash and abuse children. And we can't allow people to just walk into a congregation and start abusing people, right? But the church loses meaning apart from the rest of the world. Good doesn't have the same meaning apart from evil. The Jesus life is kind of irrelevant if there are no people to love. Look at how the early church kind of just threw open the doors to everyone. This is right after Jesus was resurrected, okay? Acts 2:41, it says, those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. It goes on to say, and the Lord added to the number day by day those who were being saved. And there were a lot of messed up people in that bunch, right, who came to the church, because we see the Apostle Paul trying to sort out all their problems in his letters later. But what's the point of the church if not to bring them in? What's the point of a hospital if there's no sick people to treat? So I don't want to criticize folks who are messing up and doing things they shouldn't do. I mean, first of all, I look at my life, I'm like, okay, I get it. But second of all, they don't know better, most of them. So we can't be afraid of them. And instead, fall in love with them. Sure, there's always a risk when you and your family and a church integrates into systems that fundamentally diverge from our worldview. There's always a risk. And we're not going to take unnecessary risks. But the people are worth the risk. And the more you spend time with them, the more you start to fall in love with them. Familiarity breeds fondness, not contempt. That's kind of a psychological principle. The more you're around someone, the more you tend to like them. For example, the more time you spend with maybe like alcoholics and drug addicts, the more you start to empathize with them. You say, well, they're just like you and me. They just want to take care of their families. They just want to be good people for the most part. They just need more mercy due to some very, very poor life choices they freely made. I've shared my opinions about local schools over the years, right? But the more I spend time with teachers and coaches at schools and at Howe and where my kids go to school, the more love I feel for those people, who for the most part are just doing the best they can. The more time I spend with anybody, the more I relate to them and have compassion. Now, you're always going to find the occasional bad apple in whatever environment that you choose to love people in. Always. That's just life. And people who just, for the most part, want to hurt people, and they're just people like that. But for the most part, I've found that when I get to know a group of people, they just want good neighborhoods and real opportunities for their kids, just like I do. And I'm not some bleeding heart, by the way. I can easily lean towards cynicism and sarcasm. But my heart doesn't naturally open up to people sometimes who aren't maybe like me. Because I got problems like everyone else, right? But I found that love begets more love. It's like a snowball rolling down the hill. The more you love, it just builds momentum. And when a man starts loving folks who are different from him, even a little, it multiplies, even in the grumpiest heart. That's the Jesus life come alive. And when the Jesus life runs rampant in a community, in a neighborhood, or a school, or a place of work, or even in like the gutters of our society, then the kingdom of God starts to envelop more and more people as a snowball rolls down the hill. You see, sometimes we end up in destinations we never intended to visit. I've been at this church a long time, and I've been in ministry a long time. In the early days, I never thought I'd be the pastor of a church where people were so focused on community without a hint of judgment. You know, making sandwiches for homeless people and visiting drug addicts in the midst of their addiction and going into schools where, like, the kids have no parental help and everything's a mess. And I never thought I'd be a part of a church like that. Yet here we are, a destination I never thought I'd be at. But we need to be even more reckless in our love. We can't get distracted by the red herrings out there of things like contempt for other people or fear or whatever. Because strangers are worth the dangers that inevitably come with them. Within responsibility, we're not going to just let people hurt us and let people take advantage. You know, we're not going to do that. But people, as a general rule, are worth the dangers that come with them. And we need to love the ignored, even as much as we love the Lord. Because the danger, it's not out there somewhere. The danger is missing those people we have been sent to love because the church loses meaning apart from the folks we've been called to reach. And so the Ninevites received mercy. But mercy means nothing without the other side of the coin, which is justice. And so I'm going to encourage you to read a few verses in our next minor prophet for next week, Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. You come back, you bring a friend next Sunday, as we're going to try to do the minor prophet justice as he talks about justice. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for these people here, and Lord, that God, I've seen these people in action as they love people who don't know you, who've made big mistakes, who are a mess, without a hint of judgment. God, that's what you've called us to be. But God, more and more we want to have opportunities to help people and to love them and let that momentum build. And so I just pray for each one of us here, Lord, that, yeah, it's kind of scary to go out in various places where folks are. And yeah, sometimes it doesn't work out good. Sometimes there's maybe a little danger. Help us to be responsible. But Lord, I pray we would never be afraid to follow your leading. And I pray that this church here would never be inside focused. That yeah, we take care of each other here, but Lord, just as important, there's people out there who need to be unconditionally loved and welcomed. And I pray, Lord, more and more we could do that. Forgive us, Lord, when we've been judgmental of them or afraid of them. And I pray, just pray in Jesus' name that each day, that each person here this week could just have an opportunity to live this out in their place of work or wherever they're at. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.